We're reading from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he became sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" He said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "Well, look, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as you're sitting down, say hi to somebody. Hey, Dustin.
Good to see you, sir.
You too, buddy. Okay, playtime's over. Just needed to lighten things up a little bit. Hey, it is really great to see Linda Gawthorne here. Everybody welcome Linda. Linda, would you stand up and say, just wave. Linda is here for a while, and we're going to hear from her in a few weeks, but if you get a chance to say hi to Linda, say hi. Linda has been working with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Colombia for a lot of years, and it's been our, what's that? 52. I wasn't going to say nothing, but since you did, then we'll let it be known, 52. Have you ever noticed that the older we get, the more proud we are of years? There's something about that I'm starting to get proud of telling, yeah, you know, I'm almost 70, you know that, right? And, ooh, wow, that's pretty cool. No, it really isn't very cool, but that's how old I am. Okay, Linda, great to have you here, and we love you and just appreciate so much your faithfulness to the Lord. Okay, so far in Luke chapter 18, we've had three parts that we've called eternal life and how to get it, and we've seen so far in the stories that eternal life, being justified by God, is characterized first by humble repentance. That's where we saw the story. It is a true story, or a story that Jesus, perhaps a parable, but there was a tax collector and a Pharisee in the temple. And of course, you remember the prayer of the Pharisee. It was a long, very long, ornate prayer, which was full of his accomplishments before God. And then the tax collector, who just was beating himself up and saying, Lord, have mercy to me, a sinner. Jesus said that man, rather than the first one, went home justified, which means to be made right before God. And then the second characteristic we saw of those who have been justified by God is childlike helplessness. This was when people brought the children to Jesus, the moms, perhaps some of the dads, just wanting Jesus to lay his hands on the children to bless them. And the disciples said, no, get out of here. The master is way too busy for your kids. And Jesus said, allow them, don't hinder them. So, you know, both ways, allow them, don't hinder them to come to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And what's characterized, and these were infants, many of them, with infancy is helplessness. Helplessness. If the parents don't take care of us, you know, none of us would have survived infancy. And when we come to God, we come helpless. That's really the whole point. We don't bring any of our own righteous acts in order to achieve eternal life. It's given to us, childlike helplessness. So our passage today is the same question, how do we enter eternal life? And so what does Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler say to us about receiving eternal life? So we've had humble repentance, we've had childlike helplessness. So what is this telling us about it? So here's the first point is this. Jesus will not be patronized. He will not be patronized. Here's the first passage. Ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So all of a sudden, this guy comes to Jesus and Jesus challenges him right off the bat. Now we know that this man is rich. And we know he's young, not from Luke, but from Matthew. Matthew tells us he's also young. Luke doesn't tell us his age, just that he's a ruler. So since we know he's young, he is probably not in the Jewish Sanhedrin, maybe or maybe not a Pharisee, but he is some kind of a ruler in and around Jerusalem. He's probably not a synagogue ruler. But he is probably an influential, wealthy young man or some kind of a civic leader who is known for his religiousness. And he is, we assume, was there when Jesus was blessing the children. And we also assume that there's something about Jesus which is very attractive to this guy, or at least he's curious, right? He sees in Jesus something way different than the religious leaders of his day, the other Pharisees, scribes, and so he comes to Jesus. Now, I think we should assume that he's somewhat confident in who he is and what he's doing on God's behalf, but there's something missing. And so he goes to Jesus, look, what is it? Well, how do I inherit eternal life? And he opens by calling him a good teacher. Then Jesus surprised him, I think, and he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So is Jesus saying he's not good, therefore he's not God? What in the world is he saying through this? What's he doing? First of all, we have to understand that the word for good, Hebrew word or Aramaic word tov, is a loaded term in the Old Testament. It is what God does. It is what God is. In the creation account, the word good pops up all over again. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. When things went sideways is when Eve saw something and said it's good. God is good. Therefore, I don't need to look anywhere else, right? Okay? All right, God is good. And so the word good was better than our words, all the superlatives that we can lay on. Awesome, amazing, stupendous, you know, good. And so they didn't just throw this word around since it referred to God. He is constantly referred to as good. So Jesus is responding, I think, to this guy's attempt at flattery or at least some kind of respect for who Jesus is. And Jesus stops the guy right there and I think in essence is saying to him, look, if you think I'm good, and you know that only God, you're a Jewish man, you know that only God is good, I want you to stop and think very long and hard about what that might mean. as to who I am. He's going to see how much Jesus really does reflect God, and he's not going to like it all. Jesus is not someone we can go to on our terms and patronize. When asked, most people, even those who are not believers in Jesus, would consider him a very good man. Would you agree with that? They have lots of questions about him, perhaps, but they would say that as he comes to us in Scripture, this is a good guy. Somebody that we should emulate, somebody that we should strive to be like. He's a great example for us all. Jesus is going to make it very clear that he's much more than that, and if that's as far as it goes with us, that's not nearly far enough. In Luke alone, without going to some of the other Gospels, here's what Jesus has already claimed about himself. In Luke chapter 4, he claims to be the Messiah. When he reads from the prophet Isaiah, he identifies himself as the one who was sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He read the scroll, put it down right there in the middle of the sentence and said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. The guy Isaiah was writing about, you're looking at him. It's me. Everybody understood who Isaiah was writing about. It was the Messiah. He claims to be that. In Luke chapter 5, after healing a paralytic man, Jesus declares to the paralytic man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees rightly said, "What? Who does this guy think he is? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus said, okay, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, get up, take your bed, and walk? Well, both are easy to say. The second one, they would assume, is hard to do. And so Jesus said, rise, take your bed, and walk. The guy walked out of there, and he said, so that you know, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. That's why I'm doing this. This demonstrates to you that there's something very special about me, and you should pay attention. Luke records instances where Jesus demonstrates his power to control the natural elements. He calmed the storm in Luke chapter 8, an act only God can do. The disciples, who is this guy? You know, like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid when the guys were following him. That movie came out in 1969, so you guys are all old enough to remember it. Don't look at me like I'm going, you know, some ancient thing. Remember they were being chased? Who are those guys? How can they keep following? These guys are good. Who are these guys? Then when we go to the Gospel of John, we have all of the I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Whoever has seen me, by the way, has seen the Father. Philip, how can you ask us, show us the Father? I'm right here. Paul in Colossians writes this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then finally back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And that life is a light of men. This guy didn't know who he's dealing with. Most of us, I think, without the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, don't. Jesus is not somebody we can patronize. Do you think for a moment he is fooled by false flattery? Do you think for a moment he doesn't see inside of us, the deepest things, the deepest parts about us. He is God. C.S. Lewis wrote, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So the message to our culture, who in a sense reveres Jesus, is he's more than you think he is. Great, you have respect for him. But that's not enough. He claimed to be the God of the universe. Will you accept that? He's more than just a great teacher. Will you accept that about him? Will you actually do what he recommends you do because he's Lord? Or are you just going to push him to the side as somebody who's only of mild importance? You see, that's not open to us. He won't be patronized. This guy comes to Jesus thinking he can flatter him by treating him with some respect. And by the way, that's at least better than the Pharisees have done. They haven't treated him with any respect. But he's asked a question that cannot be answered apart from Jesus himself. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This man was looking for religious answers in what he felt to be a religious leader. But Jesus is so much more, and he is about to destroy this guy's religious understanding. So what about you and what about me? Do we patronize Jesus, even as those who say we follow him? Do we think we're pulling something over on him when we're hiding something? Do we understand who we're dealing with? Jesus says, if anyone would come to me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That is the extreme measures that Jesus says he's worthy of. What are we holding back? Are you a Christian claiming to follow Jesus when all you're really doing is patronizing him? Have you ever stopped to consider that he really does know you from the inside out? Do you think he does not see the ways that you're compromising yourself by holding on to a sin that you've convinced yourself is no big deal? I'm here to say that sooner or later, he is going to call you out on it because he cares for you, and he is going to demand a choice be made, just as he did with this guy. He won't be patronized. Next, Jesus knows what keeps you apart from him. He knows what keeps you apart from him. So the guy comes, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. I want you to think a little bit. So then he meets the guy on his own territory. He says, okay, well, let's look at religion first, shall we? You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Right? You know those? Yeah, well, do them. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So let's break this down a little bit. First of all, Jesus meets him at his level. The conventional understanding of the day in gaining eternal life was to do the commandments, keep the commandments of God, the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments. So Jesus rattles off commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. All of these were focused on others, and perhaps that's where Jesus wants this guy's mind to go. How are you treating others in your life? And the guy, you know, he's, okay, well, you know what? I'm doing all that. I've done it since I was a kid. See, it's always, if we have lists, frankly, it's fairly easy to keep lists. I know that because I was really good at it as a kid. Getting in trouble always seemed like too much of a hassle to me, so I was going to be good. Right? And I did it pretty well. So the ruler says, in effect, is that all? Is that all there is to this? Matthew adds the statement, what do I still lack? Ah, what do I still lack? As Hamlet said, there's the rub. Practicing religion or doing good things in and of itself may be inherently good, but it does not give anyone the assurance of salvation, does it? Why? Because that's not how the Holy Spirit enters your life. And the Holy Spirit, when he enters our life, he is the one that gives us the assurance that we are children of God. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. So without the Holy Spirit, we will be forever wondering if we have done enough. I mean, what if it is through doing good things or through witnessing or through whatever thing we want to put on the list that we inherit eternal life? We will forever be wondering, I should have talked to one more person. Maybe that would have satisfied the hole I feel in my spiritual heart. We'll be forever wondering if we've done enough. In that state, we can hardly be described as having peace. In fact, what we really become is a neurotic mess and probably a nuisance to others. So Jesus responds to that statement. Mark adds this comment, and I love this comment in Mark. Said Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and loved him. Jesus was full of compassion for this young man. He understood this young man was on a dead-end street, and he wanted to correct him. He said, okay, here's what you lack. Here's why the hole is in your heart. Since you're still unsure of yourself, let's try this. If you really want to not lack anymore, then go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you really believe in God and in heaven, that should mean something to you. But then the next statement is really the heart of the matter. Come and follow me. You want to know how to inherit eternal life? It's in me. Come and follow me. And you will no longer have that sense of I haven't done enough. There's still something lacking. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus praying says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus offers this hope and tells the guy to enter into discipleship with him, to follow him. He has been repeating this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Follow him. Humble yourself. Understand you're a helpless child when it comes to eternal life. Since you called me good, you must believe at the very least that I come from God. If you believe that, follow me. This sets this demand in a context of personal relationship that would, in effect, turn his cozy world upside down for the command to sell and give and the prospect of having treasure in heaven. Why did Jesus not say to this rich young ruler the same thing Paul said to the Philippian jailer when he has asked, what must I do to be saved? What did Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your heart. Why did Jesus drop this load on this guy? Why didn't he just say that? The selling of all was designed to expose the ruler's failure to keep the law. What's the very first commandment that Jesus didn't mention here? I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. The guy broke the first one. The selling of all is intended to force the ruler to trust God, to humbly rely upon him. And this view is expressed in a couple of ways. The call to trust Jesus emphasizes the call to discipleship, the call to absolute allegiance to him. There's something, Jesus said, that is blocking your path, and it's all the stuff you have. Get rid of that and come and follow me if you really, really, really desire eternal life. His requirement is graphic to this guy. It represents so many people trying to get to God in their own way and finding out that there's still a hole there. They're lacking something. Who are not yet aware that they can't do this on their own, and Jesus will not be patronized or made deals with. So this guy heard the words that Jesus said, and he went away sad. The word for sad there, we could say very grieved. I mean, really shook up from the inside out. Why? His sadness is connected to his riches. He was sad. He went away grieved because he was very rich. Jesus pointed out, okay, you asked. I'm telling you, that's what's standing in your way right now. That's what's keeping you from following me. He preferred his stuff to Jesus, and he had a lot of stuff. Faced with the choice of money or Jesus, no, I can't. I can't. I have too much too much trust in this. If I get rid of this, I'm nothing. I have no standing in the community anymore. I'll be wandering the streets like you are. And this motley crew behind you. Jesus is sad too. And he comments, and he lets the guy go. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't chase him down. He doesn't say, okay, we're going to sing another verse of Just As I Am. He lets him go. And he's sad. And he says to his disciples, those around, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, in case you're wondering, it's not the needle. It's not a gate in Jerusalem. It's an actual sewing needle. Archaeologists dig these up all the time. Jesus is not trying to say it's only hard. He's trying to say it's impossible. Wealth can shrink the door of the kingdom down to an impassable peephole. Now, when Scott Stripling was here about a year and a half ago, he suggested to us that the camel was not a camel, but a large rope. Because Jesus spoke Aramaic, and the word for large rope in Aramaic is gamal, and in Greek, gamal is camel, which is what the New Testament was written in. Now, whether it is large rope or camel, because of the context we have here, Jesus is saying it's impossible to do it in that way. The point is hyperbole. It's a seemingly silly illustration, and it's clear. It's impossible for rich people on their own strength to gain entering to the kingdom of heaven because they trusting too much in their stuff, and the young ruler's sadness vividly illustrates it. Wealth can shrink the door to the kingdom of heaven. So about you, maybe your problem isn't wealth. You're saying, well, Mike, that's not me. I wish it was, but it ain't. Wealth isn't my problem. Well, what about personal peace and maybe prosperity? What about the American dream? What about other stuff that we consider really, really important? What about relationships that we know are kind of poison to us and we stay at it? What about a sin that we kind of like, don't want to give up? Whatever it is, be sure that whatever it is, Jesus knows it's keeping you from him. And he loves you. And he's going to keep chipping away at that until you finally say, enough, get out of my face, or, okay, I surrender. I will trust you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this on the subject of discipleship. He said, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work and follow him, or it may be a death like Martin Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death to the old man, is his call. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. Now, I wish that all of us could have a first century feeling of that word. Because this is not a nice word in the first century. I have been crucified, humiliatingly killed for Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. When we decide to follow Jesus, again, the disciples had lots of weaknesses and lots of stuff that needed to be corrected along the journey, right? And so will you and I. There's the hope. We don't get rid of it all. It just, mew. It does become a process. The point is we're following him. And that's where eternal life is found. Gaining eternal life requires God's intervention. So Jesus says this, the guy walks away sad. Jesus is sad, saying it's kind of these guys, it's hard for them. So those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. The disciples are shocked. They say, who can be saved? If not the rich, what hope do we poor people have? They're the ones who have God's blessing, right? Because they got a lot of stuff. God has blessed them. If they can't be saved, who can? Jesus offers hope. He's saying, yeah, you're right. It's impossible. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. The rich man's question was wrong from the start. The question is not, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question, that question has only man-made answers that will bring comfort to no one. The real question is, good teacher, will you save me so that I can have eternal life? By the way, even the words are weird. What must I do to inherit? How do inheritances usually come to us? Because of relationship. I am the son of so-and-so. So-and-so had a bunch of stuff, and I get it. I inherit it. Why? Well, because I was born. That's it. That's being born again. Peter says we have an inheritance in heaven. And we eagerly await that. Only God can break the spell of our attachment to things here and now. In the end, gaining eternal life is the work of God from start to finish. Like the tax collector, we simply admit we need God's mercy. Like the infant, we come to God helpless. And as this man was learning, it is relational. It's not inherited by our doing. It's an inheritance gained by being a son and not working for it, or a daughter. And then finally, this, and this is the corollary of it, eternal life is a gift. God will never be in your debt. It's interesting that this is added. I would have ended the story right there. That's a great ending. It's a good sermon ending too, sorry. We're not ending there. And Peter said, see. In other words, Jesus, in case you missed it, I want you to look. We have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, since Jesus had just told the rich man to sell all that he had and follow him, Peter we kind of did that. That's good for us, right? Jesus assures them that they've made the right choice, but more than that, he assures them that whatever sacrifices they have made, they will find that their God is so good that they're going to experience stuff in this life that they never dreamed they would experience, have relationships they never dreamed they would have, and then also eternal life. Jesus contrasts what the disciples have sacrificed with what they receive. Therefore, he specifies, this is the treasure in heaven I was telling that guy about. And it's now and it's later. It should be stated that Jesus is not advocating leaving wife and children as in divorcing them and following Jesus. We know that Peter was married. The idea here is that a serving the kingdom calls one to be away, that the kingdom is worth it. But frankly, again, if you're married, I think it's safe to assume God has called you to that, and you better take care of that. But there are times when sacrifices are made, for sure. Ask Linda. She'll tell you about sacrifices, and I'm sure that Linda can also tell you about some of the surprises that have come her way. And many of you could do the same thing. You know, I thought I was giving this up, but, and I did, but oh my goodness. God met needs in ways I never dreamed of. He has put me in places I never conceived I could be. And he has brought into my life people who have deepened my life in ways I can't even imagine. And I can tell you stories about that too. No one gives up things for God, nor no one who gives up things for God will be a loser. What did Jesus say? Take up your cross daily, follow me, for whoever is going to hang on to this life, you're going to find that what you're hanging on to is like water, and it's going to fall right out of your hands. You'll lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake, find it. We don't lose. We've been given an unbeatable hand, folks. What's there to worry about? What's there to fear? God is good. Artist Robert Baker says, as I grow older, I care less about what people think about me and more about what God thinks of me. I expect to be with him much longer than with you. I love that. As the band comes up to close things this morning, here's our next step. Application questions. Are you childlike or childish? Are you willing to receive gifts from God with joy, gratitude, and dependence? And that's a great one for last week. Here's one for this week. Do you have eternal life? If not, are you ready to gain it on God's terms? This is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. Follow me. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's pretty clear. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you in this encounter that you teach us so much about the emptiness of simple religion for religion's sake and simple doing good for doing good's sake. Those things certainly are better than doing bad, but they're not the way we gain eternal life. We can only inherit that as a gift. And we can only be in that position as we follow you. Help us not to come to you with patronizing nonsense. Help us to come to you understanding fully who you are and appreciating fully what you did for us. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.